have been in a series. You're okay. Called Storyteller. And we've been walking through the parables of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I have really been enjoying walking through those. I have never preached through the parables before. I've used them as illustrations or whatever, but it's really, really awesome to walk through it. And a parable, if you don't know what a parable is, it's an earthly story or illustration that conveys a spiritual truth. Jesus is famous for using parables and was masterful at using them. And this week we're going to be looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it was really, really fun to study about this and look it up. So as a way of intro, how many of you have neighbors? Raise your hand. How many have ever had a good neighbor? It's like, man, you know, you had something blow up in your backyard and they were there to help you, or you needed a tool or something and they had it for you to loan you. A good neighbor. They're good to have, right? They watch your house when you're not there. Get your dog that's escaped and put it in the backyard. Get your children that have escaped and put them back in the backyard. You know, those kinds of things. They're good neighbors. But let me ask you this one. How many have had bad neighbors? Yeah. I've heard some stories this week about neighbors being on the bad side of things. And I'm like, man, and how many just don't know their neighbors? Anybody? Yeah. Well, there's a couple of you. Well, I want to start off this morning by talking about sharing some pictures of famous neighbors. Is that okay? So we're going to put the first one up. Let's see where we are. Who is this? Dennis the Menace and Mr. Wilson. Hello, Mr. Wilson, right? All right, let's go to the next one. This is going back, you young kids. We don't expect you to know, but that's Lucy and Ricardo, and Ricky Ricardo, and Fred and Ethel Mertz. It was a little bit before my time, even. And then the next one. Tim the Toolman Taylor and Mr. Wilson, right? And the next one. Won't you be my neighbor? No. But that brings me to the next one. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there, right? Man. Yeah. That's awesome. So turn to your neighbor and say, are you a good neighbor or a bad neighbor? Oh, all right. Let's look at the story of the good neighbor, of the good Samaritan. It's found in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And I think it'll be on the screen. If you don't have your Bibles, you can follow along on the screen. It says this: one day, an expert in religious law stood up and to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? And how do you read it? The man answered, you must love the Lord God, your God, with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him. Do this and you will live. The man wanted to justify his action, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn, where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper two silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here.
Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. Boom, right? So the question was posed, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life, right? That's a very good question, wouldn't you agree? And so here's the answer. We find it in verse 27. It says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I looked it up in two different other translations of Scripture, and I looked it up in the Message, and this is how it reads. That you love the Lord your God with all your passion and all your prayer and all your muscle and intelligence. And that you love your neighbor as well as you do yourself. The Passion translation reads it this way. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your passion, and all your energy, and every thought. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. So as we're going to take a closer look of that passage of Scripture first before we get into the parable itself. Are you cool with that? If you're cool with that, say uh-huh. So number one, love God with your heart. Now, as I was looking at this, I thought, okay, what does that mean, your heart? So the key word that we're going to assign to that is adoration and affection. Okay? That's your heart. You love people with your heart, right? It's not just your blood pumping muscle. It's the center. It's what our culture says is the center of our emotions, right? Of our affection. So adoration and affection. And John 4:23-24 says in the Passion Translation, from now on, worshiping the Father will not be a matter of the right place. He's talking about going to the tabernacle, right? But with a right heart. For God is a spirit, and He longs to have sincere worshipers who, what? Adore Him in their realm of the spirit and in truth. So, where are all my married folk? Raise your hands. Okay. Let me ask you this question, and I don't necessarily want you to answer it back, but you can if you feel comfortable, I guess. But how do you show adoration and affection for your spouse? How do you do it? Doing the dishes? Okay. Acts of service? Okay. How else? How else do you show affection? What's that? Words of affirmation? Somebody over here? Spending time with? Okay, roses. Okay. Okay. Yeah. So let me ask you this. Who knows, and every teenager in here is going to know this, who knows what PDA stands for? Everybody smiles. Everybody's like, ooh, right? What does it stand for? Public displays of affection. Now, I don't know how it is in your house, but in my house, when my wife and I show PDA, my boys get all grossed out. Now, let me clarify something. It's not gross. So for me to want to show affection to my wife, like if she's in the kitchen doing something or whatever, I'll sneak up behind her and just kiss her on the back of the neck. Okay? That's PDA, right? But I think that's a healthy form of PDA. Now, deeper levels of affection are in the private, right? We'll keep it at that level. And that's where it's supposed to be. But I think that a level of PDA in the house is an example of how to love our spouse, an example to our kids of how to love. Now, it's not just kissing somebody on the back of the neck or kissing them on the cheek or coming behind them and hugging them. It doesn't always have to be that. It could be acts of service, words of affirmation, those kinds of things, right? We all have love languages that speak love to us. And so, but I use the word, the PDA, because it shows our adoration and our affection to a person. And in this instance, our spouse, right? And like I said before, obviously the most intimate times are of affection are private, of course. But so is worship. Think about this for a second. Worship, the most intimate worship that we have of our Heavenly Father is in private. And it should be, right? We are worshiping God. There's scripture after scripture that talks about going into your prayer closet and spending time praying and spending time alone with God. And those are things of it's private, right? Would you agree with that? So it's private. Now, hopefully you're not the type of spouse that, and I've heard stories of this, that said, you know, I told my wife that I loved her at the altar the day we were married, and if my mind changes, I'll let her know. Okay? That is not affection and adoration. And if that is you, shame on you. Right? Men or women, shame on you. Okay? That's not what I'm talking about. I believe that there are healthy levels of PDA, and there should be levels, healthy levels of public affection towards our spouses, towards our kids. And I definitely think there should be levels of affection and adoration towards our Savior. Public. Right? I think that that is a thing that is important. And I think it also shows an example to our children of how to love God. Okay? So the essence, if you will, your public worship is a reflection of your private worship. So what I mean by that is this. If you aren't getting away and worshiping God in private and spending time with your Heavenly Father through the Word and through Scripture, through worship, through singing, through whatever form of worship it is, if you're not doing it in private, you're most likely not going to show it in public. Picking up what I'm throwing down? And so that piece of it, we've got to wrap our mind around, is when we say that we got to love God with all of our heart, that means it needs to be obvious in public, not just in private. Got it? If you got it, say uh-huh. Okay, number two, love God with your soul. With your soul. And I thought about that. I said, okay, what word can I associate with that? So I put wonder. The key word is wonder. Okay? Everybody say wonder. Okay? Now, how many of you ever looked through a telescope up into the sky, in the stars? I remember when I was in eighth grade, I was part of this Christian scouting program called Royal Rangers. My Royal Ranger commander bought this telescope kit that we put together. And it was awesome. And it was all of these intricate pieces and parts and knobs and lenses, getting them in the right place. And it was such a cool experience to put together this telescope. And it was something like that. And go back to that last one. You're going too fast. It was something like that. And it was a joy to do that with my commander. But it just putting it together did not do it any justice. And it did not function how it was intended to function. Okay? So, like I said, as cool as it was to take that pieces out of the box and put it together, read the manual, that wasn't very fun. But just face it, I'm a guy, right? I don't follow instruction. But it was cool how it works and all that. But the telescope did not fulfill its purpose until the Royal Ranger Commander and I went outside in the night sky and began to gaze at the stars, gaze at the heavens through this telescope. And I remember it just being like absolute wonder. It was like, I mean, you can see the stars and you can see the moon, but then to be able to look at it up close was like, ooh. And that wasn't even, that was a cheapo. You can go to the next one. That was a cheap, just inexpensive telescope. Now, I went to a planetarium once and got to look through a big telescope, and that was a whole nother level of wonder and awe, right? It's like, anybody ever done that? Gone to a planetarium and seen the stars up close through a big, powerful telescope? It was amazing how that just changed my perspective. And or how about when you were a kid? How many of you guys as children were like captivated with superheroes? Let me see your hand. Superheroes. I was a big, nobody? Man, you guys are lame. I was the man, I loved Superman. I grew up watching Superman and I was filled with wonder and excitement about Superman. My friends and I would run around the neighborhood acting like superheroes and I was flying around. I even did that once here, but we're not going to go there. And it was just the imagination and the wonder and the adventure of being a superhero or pretending to be a superhero was amazing. And then I was thinking this week, I thought, what point in our life when we stop pretending and wondering and even discovering, at what point in life did that happen to us? And how sad of a moment that is when we stop wondering, when we stop being filled with wonder and adventure and all of that, right? Albert Einstein said this once. He said, there are only two ways to live your life. One is as if nothing is a miracle. The other is as if everything is a miracle. Right? One of my favorite authors, and he's a pastor in Washington, D.C., Mark Batterson, was quoted saying, a child who is filled with wonder is also filled with a sense of enchantment, a sense of significance, a sense of meaning. When wonder ceases, boredom and emptiness begin to stalk our existence. And only God is big enough to fill our wonder. I love that. Luke chapter 5, verse 24 to 26 says, so I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat, and went home praising God. And I love this next part. Everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe. And they praised God, exclaiming, we have seen amazing things today. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, I'm going to read out of the Message translation, says, your eyes are windows into your body. If you open your eyes wider in wonder and belief, your body fills up with light. If you live squinty-eyed in greed and distrust, your body is a dank cellar. If you pull the blinds on your windows, what a dark life you will have. And I just thought, man, I love how they translated that. 1 Timothy 6:11 in the Message says, pursue a righteous life. A life of what? Wonder, faith, love, steadiness, and courtesy. Number three, let's look at love God with your mind. Love God with your mind. Any idea what the key word is there? Anyone want to try? Curiosity. There you go. Curious George. My boys like Curious George. Curiosity. Why did I choose curiosity? Because it's a powerful thing. When I was thinking about this, and I think that we get ourselves in trouble. But let me share this story first. When I first became a follower of Jesus Christ, it was December 16th, 1995, and I remember just being just overjoyed of what God just did in my life. I was not a good person at all. Just to give you a glimpse, I was a bouncer in bars. I worked for a drug dealer for 2 years. I beat people up for a living. So me without Jesus is not a good thing back then. Me without Jesus is not even a thing now. Because I don't ever want to go back, ever, for what He did in my life. And I remember not ever getting enough of God's Word. I mean, for weeks on an end, if I had spare time, I was reading. If I was on lunch break, I was reading the Word. If every time the church doors were open, I was in there. If there was an activity that had church related, I was there. I couldn't get enough, right? I was so curious to know more about this God that sent His Son to die on a cross for my sins. And this is the crazy thing about it, and most of you know this already, but I was raised in church. And I could play church like the best. Right? I knew Scripture. I had it memorized. I was in Royal Rangers. I had to quote Scripture. I had all that. And I knew it. But man, did I never have it here. Right? My old pastor and Boston, Libby, used to say, many people are going to lose and go to hell and miss heaven by 15 inches. And what he meant is, a lot of people know God here, but they don't know Him here. Does that make sense? And we've got to know Him here. And God wants us to know Him here.
But I was so curious about the things of God, and things were just opening up to me. And as I was reading scripture, and I was like, oh my gosh, whoa, did you know? And people were like, dude, get away from me. And I was like, I was telling everybody about what Jesus did. And I wanted more. It wasn't enough for me just to have the knowledge that I currently had. I needed more. The active pursuit of more. And I'm sure that many of you can relate to that, that when you first met Jesus, it was like, oh. But then life happens, and then where did that go? Where did that go? Right? Where did it go? This is where I believe that we really get trapped as Christ followers, because we stop pursuing more. We just get okay with the status quo. Now, one thing that I also loved when I was a kid, for several reasons, was a magnifying glass. And this one is for really blind people, because you have the one that just goes there, and then it has a really tiny one there. It's like bifocals, which I have. But I loved as a kid going around with a magnifying. You know, everybody had a magnifying glass when they were a kid? I know boys had to. And for two reasons. One is you get to see bugs, and two, you get to burn bugs. Right? The sun, that was fun, right? But to go through life looking things and magnifying things and seeing them from another perspective. You following where I'm going here? It's just amazing how, now, so when I was a little kid, let me tell you another story about when I was a kid. When I was a little boy, I lived in Las Vegas, Nevada. My dad was a Union Pacific Railroad employee. We were stationed there. And where behind our house was this kind of a gully. But it was for flash floods to keep us safe. So it would channel flash floods. But it was the greatest place to find bugs and lizards and snakes. And, oh, man, it was the place to be when you were a boy. I loved it. We found this old broken aquarium that we buried in the dirt. And we put cardboard underneath. Oh, look at that. I'm going to burn my hand. And we put cardboard and then buried it, put dirt in it, and we put lizards in there and bugs, and we'd find snakes, not the poisonous kind. And we would put them in there, and then we'd forget about them, and then a flash flood would come, and then we'd have to start all over. But I loved it. I loved it, right? And I use the word curiosity for this reason. Because our children are the most curious. Ryan and Jay are the most curious little boys in the world, I think. I mean, they will tear toys apart just to see how it works. And then want to go buy another brand new one. It's annoying. But they're curious. And is that the last one of those? Perfect. Okay, just leave it there. So curiosity is that desire to look closely, to examine what we don't understand. How many of you in here understand everything about God? What? What? None of us do, right? We will never, ever understand the fullness of God. But here's the crazy thing. So I had said that I accepted Jesus into my life as my Lord and personal Savior December 16th, 1995. Anybody know how many years that is? So today. Come on, math quizzes. 27 years I've been living for the Lord. I have been in ministry 21 of those. And so the crazy thing about it, and I'm a pastor, and I still succumb to this, where sometimes your relationship with Jesus Christ gets mundane, right? It gets just, ugh. And it's like, oh, I've already read the Bible 16 times through the front to back. There is nothing new. And can I tell you, out of 27 years, I'm still discovering new things in Scripture? It's amazing to me how that is. So my question is to us, how in the world are we getting bored with it? Why isn't our curiosity still piqued about the things of God and the wonder of God? And what happened to our curiosity? Oliver Wendell Holmes says this, and I love this quote: "A mind stretched by new ideas
never returns to its original shape. I love it. But to be curious about things, to be curious about anything, takes a certain level of courage, right? A courage to step out and to explore. To step out into the things of God. To step out into those, into more depth of Scripture. To understand what it truly, truly means and how it applies to our life. In John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29 is the story of doubting Thomas, right? Thomas was one of the disciples. And in that passage of Scripture, it says the disciples saw Jesus after he had rose from the dead, but though Thomas wasn't there. And he said he wouldn't believe it unless he could put his fingers into the holes of his hands and put his hand into his side. And then Scripture goes on in that passage, it says 8 days later, Jesus appeared inside a locked room to the disciples, including Thomas. And he believed. Jesus welcomed Thomas's, I believe, curiosity. I don't think necessarily Thomas was like, no, it's not possible. I just think that he was curious. Well, if this is true, then how come he didn't appear to me? I was one of his chosen. Right? I think he was curious. I think they misnamed him, not doubting Thomas, but maybe curious Thomas. I don't, just me. But anyway, that's just how my brain works sometimes, right? So Philippians chapter 1 verses 12 through 14, Paul is the author of Philippians and he's writing from jail and he says this, I want to report to you, friends, that my imprisonment here has been the opposite of its intended effect. Instead of being squelched, the message has actually prospered. What message is he talking about? The gospel. All the soldiers here and everyone else too found out that I'm in jail because of this Messiah. That piqued their curiosity. And now they've learned all about him. Not only that, but most of the followers of Jesus here have become far more sure of themselves in the faith than ever. Speaking out fearlessly about God, about the Messiah. Curiosity. Number 4. Love God with all your strength. Love God with all your strength. The key word is energy. Something that is wasted on the young. Just kidding. Not really. I wish I had the energy of one of my little boys. It would be fabulous. They're like the Energizer Bunny on steroids. Philippians 2:13 says, in the message says, be energetic in your life of salvation. What would that be like? If we lost our energy in our salvation? Be energetic in your life of salvation, reverent and sensitive before God. That energy is God's energy, an energy deep within you, God Himself willing and working at what will give Him the most pleasure. So let me tell you this little story. August 6, 1945, the world's first atomic bomb was dropped over Hiroshima, Japan. Dropped from 31,000 feet. And 43 seconds later, at 1,900 feet, the barometric switch triggered the first subatomic chain reaction. In a few millionths of a second, the chain reaction went through 80 generations of doubling, reaching several million Kelvin in temperature. At the core of the sun. That's kind of crazy to think about, right? At 8:16 local time, 4 square miles of the city were instantly and wholly devastated. Buildings were leveled and hilltops were scorched 6 miles away. Glass was broken up to 12 miles away. The bomb produced so much energy that the glare from the blast would have been visible from Jupiter, 390 million miles away. The energy produced was only the byproduct of a subatomic reaction that used only 1% of 2 pounds of uranium. Think about that. 1/3 of 1 ounce is more than 20,000 times as powerful as any bomb in history to that point. That's devastating. How much energy that produced, right? And I tell that story because that is a massive amount of energy. But how much more energy does our Heavenly Father, the Creator of the universe, have over an atomic bomb. Think about it. Does that just like blow your mind? Since we're talking about bombs, I guess. Poof, right? Mind blown. Some of you are quicker. You'll get it. You'll get it. Okay? How much more energy does our omnipotent Creator have than that? Ephesians 1, 18 through 21 says, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope He has given to those He called, His holy people, who are His rich and glorious inheritance. I pray, Paul says, that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in Him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now He is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the worlds to come. The NIV says, instead of incredible greatness, says incomparable great power. And the New King James Version says, exceedingly greatness of His power. Just think about that. And it's funny, because I watched this video one time. How many of you ever heard of the preacher, Louis Giglio? Anybody ever heard of him? Louis Giglio, he's a pastor of Passion Church in Atlanta, Georgia. And he did this tour with Chris Tomlin, who's a Christian artist, Christian singer. And he's the one that wrote How Great Is Our God, right? And Louis toured with him, and he did this sermon on How Great Is Our God. And he was talking about the scripture in Psalms that talks about that God spoke the stars into existence. Spoke it, right? That's pretty power. So then he started talking about different stars within our solar system and within our galaxy and all this stuff. And he said, if he compared it to a golf ball, if the Earth was the size of a golf ball, our sun, which is the closest star to us, was like 90 million miles away or a billion miles away, whatever it is, would be 15 foot in diameter. If the Earth was the size of a golf ball. And the sun is 15 foot in diameter. And that's not even the biggest star. And I think about that, and that goes back to that awe of looking in a telescope and thinking about, and he goes through these Betelgeuse and Canis Majoris and all these stars that they have named that are a bazillion times bigger. Like, I think Canis Majoris, if the Earth was the size of a golf ball, would be in comparison of the Astrodome being filled with golf balls, completely full. That would be the comparison of size. And then you think about that, and you think about, that's our God, right? That's the God that spoke everything into existence, and He's the one that wants to have a personal relationship with you and I. He didn't just spin the cosmos into existence and sit back to watch to see how it played out. He wants a relationship with you and I. And that's amazing. That just exceedingly abundant power that you think about that, right? Way bigger than He-Man. I have the power. Oh, man, you guys. Okay? Gosh. But I mentioned that I love Mark Patterson as an author. He writes this. He said, God loves when we break a sweat for the kingdom because, kingdom cause, but giving of our own strength isn't enough. Loving God with all of our strength is living in His strength. But many of us never flip the switch. We never receive the power that He promised in Acts 1:8. Without His power, we become nothing more than theological and theoretical Christians. Our testimony is just words, and our impact is limited by our abilities. Not exciting, but wrong. Without His power, we can't accomplish His purposes for us or anybody else. He goes on to say, the truth is, we cannot truly manufacture genuine God love. We can only respond to His love. Religion is doing things for God. Hear this. But Christianity is about receiving what Christ has done for us. So here's a question. Why should we spend any time examining love? Any ideas? Because God is love. There you go. Can't argue with that one. But here's even more. Because if we cannot receive love from God, right, if we can't receive it, a perfect, loving Father who is love, because I just heard that, right? He who is love and love Him in return, how are we possibly going to be able to love somebody that's imperfect? How possible? It's impossible, right? It's impossible. Second question. And the teacher or the law guy in the scripture, that was really paraphrased. The teacher of the law asked this question. What does it mean by my neighbor? What do you mean by my neighbor? So let's look at verse 27 of Luke 10 again. And I want to read it. I'm going to read it in the Message translation. Looking for a loophole is what it says. He asked. That's the teacher of the law. And how would you define neighbor? Now I thought about that question a lot. And I believe what he was wanting to know is who he had to love. Who do I have to love? And who didn't I have to love? Right? I think that's what he was getting after. Who do you define as my neighbor? Who do I have to love and who can I get away with not loving? Anybody ever feel that way? And Jesus answers this with the story we read earlier. The man was attacked, ignored by others, and then helped by a stranger. This neighbor is anyone whose need you see, whose need you are in a position to meet. That is your neighbor. That's the second half of the two greatest commandments, right? To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Two greatest commandments. Love your neighbor. That's number five. The key word is reflection. Anybody tell me what that picture is from? Yeah! Mufasa. Mufasa. Reflection. I have. Chad, help me out. Look at your reflection. What do you see? Mufasa. Nice. Nice. Yeah. Who do you see? Blackhead. There it is. What do you see? A lot of gray hair. Wrinkles. Okay. Now, whose reflection in your life do others see? It's a question we got to ask ourselves. Hopefully Jesus, right? But that's where the rubber hits the road. As Christ followers, as Christians, we are to be reflecting God's love. We are a reflection of Him, right? But are we? Are we? This is the question that he's posing here. We are to reflect God's love. Does anybody know what albedo is? Not libido. I know. Albedo. Albedo. And you're laughing because you know that that's where your brain went. Albedo is the proportion of the incident light or radiation that is reflected by a surface, typically that of a planet or a moon. Albedo. And let me give you an example. So our moon, okay, the lunar albedo, the fractional reflective light is only about 0.12. In other words, over the visible spectrum, it reflects a mere 12% of the light hitting our moon. It reflects it. The rest of it is being absorbed. So it's absorbing radiation and all that stuff. Is that, you following me? Okay. It's absorbing all of that. Now, Enceladus, if I said that right, is not only Saturn's brightest moon, but it's also the highest albedo, the highest reflectivity of any body in the solar system. This moon reflects almost 100% of the sunlight that hits the surface. It reflects it. It doesn't absorb any of the harmful rays of radiation or anything from the sun. Our moon only 12%. That moon reflects 100%. That's albedo. Okay? And so let me read this passage of scripture. 1 John 3:16-17. This is how we've come to understand and experience love. Christ sacrificed his life for us. This is why we ought to live sacrificially for our fellow believers and not just be out for ourselves. If you see some brother or sister in need and have the means to do something about it, but turn a cold shoulder and do nothing, what happens to God's love? It disappears. And you made it disappear. And it's not talking about God's love as a whole, but the love of God that's in you. Is that you following me? That's what he's talking about. 1 John 4:8. The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God, because God is love. So you can't know him if you don't love. So I guess the question that we need to answer or ask maybe this morning is, what is our albedo for Christ? What is our reflective power? What is our reflecting of God's love? Because we can't truly love with God's love, right? If we haven't got God within us. Does that make sense? We haven't. That's what it says there. You can't love if you don't have God's love in you. Can't truly love. Right? How well are we reflecting God's love? We can't give what we don't have, I guess is the best way of putting that. We can't share what we don't possess. If you don't have God's love operating in you, then you can't give God's love away. Picking up what I'm throwing down? 1 John 4:16 says, we know how much God loves us and we have put our trust in His love. God is love. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. When I have love living in me, I am not only able to love, but I live a life of love. You picking it up? This is some compassion and wonder and curiosity and energy are all nouns, right? We use those key words. They're all nouns. But what we have to do is turn them into verbs. We need to put them into action. For those that don't understand grammar, like I had to look it up. So it's our job to turn them into verbs. It's our highest calling and our most incredible privilege. So let's take a few minutes here real quick and look at the characters. I want to go back to the story, the parable, what characters do we see, okay? We see the wounded guy, right? See the thieves or the bandits, the priest, the Levite, which is the temple assistant, the good Samaritan, and the innkeeper, who is the host. Okay, let me explain it this way, because I am a guy that likes movies. If you were directing this story as a film or a play or a skit or even a musical, if you're into that, can you put people from your life into these roles? Oh, we're going to get on it here. You ready? You ready? Can you think of people who will fit the parts? Who has been wounded? Who has hurt others? Or maybe you've been hurt. What religious leaders ignored others' hurt or ignored your hurt? What religious person ignored others' pain or even your pain? Who has helped others? Maybe who's helped you? Who cares for others and their healing long term that you know? Where do you place yourself in that story? Think about it for a second. Are you wounded? Are you a bandit? You one that hurts other people? Are you the priest or the Levite? Are you the Samaritan or the innkeeper? My wonder is, will you live differently when you walk out of this building than you did when you walked in? When you go to work tomorrow, will you look at things differently? When you're running errands this week and you see people around, will you look at that differently? So let's look at each character. The wounded. Will you look for the wounded? There's a question. Will you look for the wounded? Here's the crazy thing. I'm convinced that most of the time we sidestep the wounded because it's messy. Anytime you deal with people, it has a tendency of getting messy, doesn't it? And we try to sidestep that, just like in the story. We need to see them, not just notice them, right? We need to see them. See a need, fill a need. See a hurt, help heal a hurt. The thieves, will you refuse to attack others? With your words, with your social media, with your sarcastic comments, or your, did you hear? Oh man, we better pray for them. Really? That's just a guise for gossip. That's not true care. Will you refuse to do that? Or are you a priest? Will you walk by because you've already done your part and you're in a hurry, have something important to do, and think someone else can do it better? Or the Levite, will you walk by because it's easier to do nothing than to do something? It's easier to follow a religion than it is to live out a relationship. The Samaritan, will you show compassion? A selfless kind of love. Will you come into close contact because love doesn't look at an obstacle, it looks at opportunities? What will it be? Will you truly care for people? Will you pay the cost? Will you stand by them as they recover and find healing again? Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Isn't it? He did something, right? Let's look at the story and the picture of Christ together. Ready? And I'm going to wrap it up. He came from where he was to where we were messed up in sin, right? He had compassion when we were hopelessly caught in sin. He bound up his wounds, oil and wine. He set us out on his own beast, our burden of sin. He brought him to the inn, which is our refuge, and he took care of him. Jesus is always there. That is a picture of the story of what Jesus Christ did for us. Right? And he had a covenant promise. I will come again. Check out what John 14:3 says. It says, and when everything is ready, I will come back and take you to myself so that you will be where I am. Let me wrap this up. Worship team, come on up. 1 John 4:20-21. And I'm reading out of the Passion Translation because I really love how they worded it. Now, anyone can say, I love God, yet have hatred toward another believer. This makes him a phony. Because if you don't love a brother or a sister whom you can see, how can you truly love God whom you can't see? For he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also demonstrate love to others. Listen, if you don't get anything else out of this today, this is what I want you to get. When we truly, wholeheartedly love God, it is seen as we love others. It's a natural byproduct. When we are truly allowing the love of God to flow through us and we are receiving it, it is going to go out of us. That's where it's at. So this morning, ask yourself, are you loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength? And are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Jesus commanded the scholar and to each one of us in verse 37, go and do likewise. Worship team, let's sing. Everybody stand with me as we close. Before we sing though, we've got, maybe you're here today and you're like, man, I could use some prayer. We have a prayer team that is here. They're going to be in the back fellowship area. If you just want somebody to pray with, to say, man, I could use some prayer in this area. They would love to be able to pray with you, and we want you to go to the back so you're not a spectacle up here. It's a private thing, right? It's a personal thing, and we want to honor that. And so if the prayer team would go back and just be available back there, and if you're comfortable with that, we want to encourage you. So we start singing, you can just slide back. One thing I love about our body is not everybody's going, ooh, wonder what sin they got in their life. There's anything about that. Sometimes we need people to come alongside of us and pray with us, right? To bear one another's burdens, the scripture tells us. To pray, right? That's loving people that are hurting. So if that's you, we want to make that available to you. But other than that, we're going to just close with a song together, and I encourage you to hang out and have some coffee and lemonade with us. Go ahead, worship team.